Scripture reading this evening is from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 17 through 22. John 17, 17 through 22. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, even so sent I them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, and themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one.
In times gone by, I participated in and read and attended a number of what was called unity meetings or efforts to achieve unity. Unity among brethren, unity as far as the religious world is concerned, and no doubt that is a noble ambition. Often, however, the desire to have unity is nothing more than an effort to let's just agree to disagree, and all is well. When we read in John the 17th chapter, we're reading the prayer of Jesus at the conclusion of his discourse with the apostles, meeting with them in the upper room just prior to his arrest. He knows that he's to be executed and will be in just a matter of a few hours. In this setting, as Jesus concludes this meeting with the apostles, he prays to the Father that those who are his apostles might be one. He prays that those who would believe the testimony of the apostles might be one. And he said, even as we are one. I want to suggest to you that what Jesus is praying for in this text is unity. But he is not praying that there might be unity in the sense of let's just agree to disagree. He's not praying for what's called unity in diversity. He's praying that their thinking might be united, that they might reason the same way, think the same things. Now the reason we know that is from the illustration that he offers. When he said, even as we are one, as he speaks of the relationship that he has with the Father. Do you see any text in Scripture that would indicate to you, Old Testament or New, that there was anything but absolute unity between Jesus and his Father? Oneness that existed between them, even to the ultimate extent. Jesus is praying for that, for the apostles, and praying for that who would believe the testimony of the apostles. Now, if that's not so, then correct me on that, because the whole foundation of our study then becomes invalid. I would challenge you to read John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and conclude with 17. Because that sets the stage. That's one setting, Jesus with the apostles. And having read that, see what it is that Jesus is praying to the Father for. Our study tonight, I call it unity with Christ, and then there's going to be an extension of that, unity with Christians. When we look at this text, we see that Jesus prays that the apostles might be one, but not just them. We're going to examine the second part of that a bit later. But those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. You heard that read beginning in verse 20. Now, if those who believe the testimony of the apostles and the apostles are one, would there not be unity with Christ? And would there not be unity with other Christians? Now, that's the premise that I'm operating on as we begin our study. Now, where we're going with this, very simple. We're going to be talking about the importance of unity and the sin of division. We're also going to be talking about God's plan for unity as revealed in the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. And we're also going to be studying how that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, how it became a reality. And we're also going to be studying, by extension, Ephesians chapters 1 through 4. And we're going to be talking about how that unity is created in Christ and how it is to be sustained and maintained. How we can all be one in Christ. We're also going to be talking about what upsets the apple cart. What causes division. And why there is a lack of unity. Now I want you to look again at this text, specifically in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. For there Jesus said, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me and lovest them, even as thou lovest me." Now my question is there that kind of unity in the religious world today? Well, you know, you don't have to be, as my dad said, a Philadelphia lawyer to answer that question. The answer is no. There is not that kind of unity. But the question then is, did Jesus pray for something that's impossible? Or did he pray for something that can come to pass? Something that can become a reality? Certainly we note in Mark's account and the parallel account of Luke chapter 11, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And in Luke's account that he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth." Now we know that's so. That's just so. So we see that Jesus prayed for unity. We see the relevance of it. We see the possibility of it. The Apostle Paul, in his writing, demanded unity. Look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's just read verse 10 and 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now look at the passage. What existed in Corinth? They were divided. What's Paul say about that? "Let there be no divisions among you." Well, obviously, what existed in Corinth was displeasing to God. He was not happy with them. And they are commanded to be of one mind. The same mind, the same judgment. Now, you see in that, obviously, the Apostle Paul is condemning the division that exists there. And he's commanding them to think exactly alike. Now, again, our question, do we have that in the religious world today? Well, no. Further, Paul condemns them in the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, where he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to hear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, and are ye not carnal? And do you not walk after the manner of men? For when one saith, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are ye not men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believed, and each as the Lord gave to him." Here were folks that believed different things. One claimed to follow this one, another claimed to follow that one, and Paul said, you're carnal, you're worldly in your thinking. That's the way the world thinks. You're carnal-minded. Can't praise you in that. Now, reading just these two contexts from 1 Corinthians, would you agree that division is ugly? It's wrong. It's sinful. Now, those are strong terms, and I mean them to be strong. We see that in the text. Let there be no divisions among you. When divisions exist, that's sinful then, isn't it? Well, as we look further in the text, we note that the Lord recognizes no cause for division as just except one thing. And that is where truth is at stake. The point being, truth can't be compromised just to maintain unity. We can't just agree to disagree. You believe what you want and I'll believe what I want and we'll all just be of the same mind. You see, that's just acknowledging we're not of the same mind. And we're just going to make ourselves content with that. Now, my friend, is that why the Lord said that He came? Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 10 and let's read a few verses. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that did not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now, brethren, I want my children to love me. I want to have a good relationship with my children. You know that's so. But do I want my children to put the relationship with me above the relationship with the Lord? Do you? Now, Jesus said that I came not to send peace, but He said I came to bring a sword. And what does a sword do? It divides. But now, what is it that divides? Truth does. Truth does. You see, you can't sell truth in order to have unity. You can't disregard what this says and say, well, we'll just agree to disagree. No, that doesn't work. And sometimes, even among God's people, we find this effort that we'll just introduce about anything and it won't matter, let's just all get along. Now, I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul dealt with that in speaking with the Ephesian elders as he meets with them in the city of Miletus, and he tells them in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now you just read the text. The Lord pleased with what these men did? Even among these elders, Paul said, some of you will arise and speak perverse things, and what will be the result of that? It'll draw away disciples after them. You see, these who would speak perverse things would sow the discords of division, or sow the seeds of discord, of division, as it were. That's what they would do. So here is danger, the severe danger coming from within. We see the effects of that in Ephesus. As Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to preach and then later writes to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he mentions the names of Hymenaeus and Philetus who taught the resurrection is already past, and he said they overthrow the faith of some. Now, isn't that just exactly what he said would happen when he spoke with those Ephesian elders, as is recorded for us in Acts chapter 20? Some would arise and speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. Now we have division in Ephesus. What caused it? Somebody teaching something different from truth. Now notice, if you will, once again, the importance of unity. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, the text tells us six things God hates, yea, seven. A false witness that uttereth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. You say, preacher, you only got two on the board. Read all of that, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, and you can count. But the two that we have on the board is a false witness and those who sow discord among brethren. That's just a partial quotation, you see. Richard. But what do we learn in that? God hates division. Isn't that simple? Division is condemned as a work of the flesh in the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 5. Reading beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you remember a moment ago the chart that we had that said sin is ugly. Division is ugly. It's sinful. It's wrong. You see what Paul is saying about it in this text? Those who practice these things, Paul said, shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a serious matter, isn't it? Right there in the middle of the list, you see the sin of division. And then in Romans chapter 2, if you would read for me or with me verse 8. Romans chapter 2, verse 8. The same apostle Paul wrote in Romans 2, verse 8, "But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." See, it doesn't matter who he is. If he teaches something that's wrong and creates division, it's sinful. It's wrong. James addresses it in James chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works of meekness, of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there's confusion and every vile deed." Division is condemned a whole bunch of times, isn't it? In both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Division is wrong. Now let's look again at the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 and see why this is such a serious matter and how unity can be achieved and maintained. In John chapter 17, let's notice in the beginning of this chapter that Jesus prays unto the Father for Himself. What does He pray for? Verse 1. "These things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come." Now, what hour? What hour is it that's come? If you'll read through the book of John, you'll notice the statement made numerous times, "The hour is not yet come." Not yet come. But then when you read beginning in the 12th chapter, you'll see that the hour is come. What hour is it? You see, Jesus is about to be crucified. And beginning in John chapter 12, you begin, as we are studying in our Sunday morning lessons, you begin to read about the last week of Jesus' life in John chapter 12. Now, when you begin to notice that statement in John chapter 12, "The hour is come," it's stated a number of times. And here in John chapter 17, within just hours of the time that Jesus is to be executed, he says, "The hour is come." What hour is it? It's the time when he's to be executed. And he prays to the Father, "Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given him, he should give eternal life." Jesus is praying that he might be glorified like he was before he came to this world. And then beginning in verse 6, it says, I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given unto them. And they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. I am no more in the world. These are in the world. I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, even so sent I them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now, I know that's quite a lengthy reading, but we got that part right when we read it from the text. Who's Jesus praying for? Who's he with? He's with the apostles. He's praying for the apostles. Notice this discourse. What's Jesus given unto the apostles? He's given them the word. He prays for them. We're going to notice detailed matters in just a moment. But what I want you to see just here is that Jesus has told the apostles some very disturbing things. He's told them that he's going away. He's told them that one of you is going to betray me. We know that would be Judas Iscariot. He told the apostle Peter that before the morning comes, you're going to deny that you even know me, and you'll do it three times. Now Jesus is going to go away. And they're very anxious about that, concerned about it. And Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send another Comforter. Now we know who that is because we can read in the text. But when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will bring to your remembrance the things that I've taught you, and He will guide you into all the truth. We see that in John chapter 15 and John chapter 16. Now Jesus knew that things are not going to be well for the apostles. Don't you see that in this prayer? I send them forth into the world. The world's going to hate them. So there's going to be some difficult times for the apostles. And Jesus is praying for them that they might be one. Now let's be more specific. Note the unity that existed among the apostles. We note that in verse 6, Jesus said that they are called out of the world and they are given to Christ. We know that Jesus said, the word that you gave to me, I gave to them. What is it that the apostles would have? They would have the gospel, the word of God given to them by Jesus, by revelation of the Holy Spirit. What did they do? Jesus said they received that word, the message, and they have believed that thou didst send me, and they have kept thy word. You read that in John 17. That's what they did. Notice further in the text, as Jesus prayed. In verse 11, look at your Bible. He prayed that God would keep them through thine own name. You see that in verse 11, the last part of that. And then he prays for them in verse 11, the very last statement, that they may be one even as we are. Praying for the apostles, that they might be united. He's praying for the apostles that they might have my joy. You see that in verses 13 and 14. And then in verse 15, he prays that the Father would keep them from the evil one. Well, obviously then from the devil, Satan. And then in verse 17, he said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. What does it mean to be sanctified? To be sanctified is to be set apart. He prays that they might be set apart, that they might be different from the world. Now, how is it that the apostles are going to be different from the world? Well, you see, Jesus gave to them the truth. And to the extent that they apply what He has made known to them, they would be different from the world. Set apart. Different from the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And then if you'll note in verse 19 of that good text, he said, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. There it is again. What would make them different? The truths that God had given to the Son, He has given to them. Now, when we begin in verses 20 and 21, we see the scope of Jesus' prayer is broadened. In verse 20, He said, neither for these only do I pray. Not just praying for the apostles. He said, but for them also that believe on me through their word. Now here's a question. Does that mean you? Mm-hmm. Yes, it does. That means you. That means anybody who would be taught by the apostles. Now that raises the question, how is it that we are taught by the apostles? We'll answer that in just a moment, but I want to notice what Jesus is praying for. For unity among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they all might be one. Now notice point number two on the board. This glorious unity is found in Christ. It's found with God. It's found among believers. And it's based upon the Word of God. Period. Now, if there's to be unity, that's how it's to be established. And suffice it to say, as our study continues, that's how it's to be sustained. Now, isn't that simple? Now, sometimes I hear folks who profess to be Christians talk about, well, what's your truth? Or what's the real truth? Or this is what it means to me. And you know what we're saying when we say terms like that? We're saying that, number one, there's no such thing as absolute truth. We're saying, number two, that it really don't matter what you believe. Now that's the bottom line, isn't it? What's the truth to you? As Pilate asked the Lord, well, what is truth? Can we know what truth is? Is it possible that the truth that Jesus gave to the apostles is revealed in such a way that we can all know the truth? That we can have this unity that Jesus is praying for that involves you and me this very night? Is that possible? Well, Jesus prayed, as we've noted, for something that is possible. Notice further, if you will, in our text, that the love of God is seen in this divine pattern or divine plan. He says in chapter 17, verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me and lovest them, even as thou lovest me. Now, question. Does the world know that God loves the world? No. Well, why not? Do you think that division that exists in the religious world is a contributing factor at all to that? You know, if everywhere you went, no matter where, you ask somebody, what must I do to be saved? You receive exactly the same answer. Book, chapter, and verse, here's what it says. Exactly the same answer. Do you think for just a moment that that would make a great impact on the world and its understanding of the love of God? Why do so many people become so disgusted and just throw their hands up? Say nobody but a Bible thumper or a bunch of knuckleheads would want to believe this. Well, what do we see? from the perspective of the world, and you look at folks that claim, "Well, I believe what the Bible says." But no two of us can get together and discuss it intelligently and come to the same conclusion. At least that's our thinking on the matter. Well, is it possible for us to get together and study and read what it says and come to the same conclusion? Wasn't that what Jesus prayed for? Wasn't that what He prayed for among the apostles? That they might believe and teach exactly the same thing. And I'll tell you what, folks. When that's not the case, there's something that's wrong. When the apostle is condemning the church in Corinth because of the divisions that existed there, did they have a legitimate excuse? We note in the fourth chapter and in verse 17, Paul said, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church." Now let's just ask some rhetorical questions. Does that mean then that the things that Paul taught in Corinth were the same things he taught over here in Ephesus? Would it then mean that the same things he taught in Ephesus were the same things he taught up here in Philippi? Which were the same things that he taught over here in Thessalonica and Berea and Apollonia and Athens and a whole host of places taught the same thing everywhere he went? Well, the answer to that is yes, that's what he said. Well, then would it be unreasonable to expect that the church in Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth and Apollonia and all these places would believe and practice exactly the same things? Would that be an unreasonable expectation? No, it wouldn't be unreasonable at all. In fact, that's what the Lord prayed for. Now, if they're not teaching, believing, and practicing exactly the same things, now what's happened? Somebody's come in and taught something different. Somebody's practicing something different. Like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the resurrection was already past. What do you think that did to the church in Ephesus? Created division, didn't it? Paul said, they overthrow the faith of some. Now that's where division comes from. But what we see is that the prayer for unity is a legitimate prayer. It's something that's possible. It is achievable. And it's consistent with many things that Jesus said. In fact, in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 56, Jesus said, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him." You see the reciprocal of that relationship? And then in verse 63, he continues, "It is the Spirit that giveth life, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life." The words that I've given you. Well, folks didn't like that, and we know in verse 66, upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus said to the apostles, "Would you also go away?" And look at the response of the apostle Peter. Peter said in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now these words, they were significant. They would make the apostles one. They would make those whom the apostles taught one, united, believing and practicing exactly the same thing. Now you remember Jesus said, "I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and when He has come, He will guide you into all truth." John chapter 16, as you have it on the board, verses 13 and 14. Shortly before the events occurred when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles to guide them into all truth, Jesus, after His resurrection, before His ascension, is speaking with the apostles. And in Acts chapter 1, in verse 3, He said to them, "To whom He also showed Himself alive after His passion by many proofs, appearing unto them for the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom." Look at verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," said He, "you heard from Me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, He spent that time with the apostles. And what does the text tell us that He told them? "The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. What I've been promising you all the way from John chapter 14 forward is about to occur not many days hence. Now, when you begin the reading in the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, what are we reading? It tells us when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues, parting asunder, like as unto a fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit came upon whom? Upon the apostles, just as Jesus had promised. And what did they then begin to do? They began to speak in the languages that were represented there on that day, as you'll see beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. And you'll note that these various nationalities said, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. What is it that Jesus said would occur? The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll begin to speak. What would they speak? The message of repentance and remission of sins beginning in Jerusalem. Where are they? They're in Jerusalem. What's occurred? The Holy Spirit has come upon them just as Jesus said that He would. And what are they speaking? The mighty works of God. And when they continue speaking the mighty works of God, telling these Jews what they did, you crucified the Son of God. The text tells us in verse 37, when they heard these things, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now that's a good question, isn't it? What shall we do? And they were instructed to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now isn't that simple? Now those who would do that, what do you suppose happened? The text tells us in verse 41 that those who gladly received His word were baptized. And what did the Lord do with them? He added them to His church. Now I want you to look carefully at that. You see, if division is wrong, or right, I'm sorry, if division is right, why didn't Jesus just divide these folks among the existing religions of the day? You say, well, there wasn't but one Judaism. That's not exactly accurate. There were divisions even among the Jews. Why didn't just Jesus just divide them up? But He didn't do that, did He? He added them. What did He add them to? He added them to the church, the text tells us. Who did He add? Those who were being saved, verse 47. Those who were being forgiven of their sins. Now, who is it that maintains that relationship with the Father and with the Son? In 1 John chapter 3, John simply tells us, chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, is where I want you to read. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. It says, and hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in Him. Well, what then does that make Him? If the truth is not in Him, He doesn't have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, does He? If the truth is not in Him, He's not set apart or sanctified as the apostles were. If the truth is not in Him, then Jesus doesn't abide in Him and He in the Lord. And the text continues in verse 5, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily the love of God hath been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk, even as He walked. Now what do we learn about keeping His commandments? The man who says, I walk in Him, I have fellowship with Him, but I don't keep His commandments. Jesus said he's a liar. Truth not in Him. What does that suggest to us about fellowship, relationship, sharing, partnership with Christ? Now look back at 1 John 1. In verse 3, the writer says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Who's writing? The Apostle John. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us, Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, friend, does that need explaining? Those in Acts chapter 2 who asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Those who did that were added to the church, the body of Christ. Who added them? The Lord did. What did they have with the Lord? They had fellowship, 1 John chapter 1. What is it that they must do to continue to have that fellowship? Keep His commandments, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You read it. That's what your Bible says, not my opinion. That's just what the Bible says. The Lord added those who were obedient. They were united, weren't they? They were united. Now here we have Jews from all over the known world, Acts chapter 2, who continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. My question again is this. Are they learning exactly the same thing? The apostles isolating a little group of them over here and teaching them one thing and another group over there and teaching them something different? Or do we have the apostles teaching them all exactly the same thing? Would it then be unreasonable to expect the conclusion that those who were taught believed the same thing and came away practicing the same things? So wherever they went, when they departed and went home, they took exactly the same message. So now you have the gospel perpetuated in other places. The thing that Jesus prayed for has become a reality. The apostles are one, and now those who believe the testimony of the apostles are one. Now isn't that simple, brethren? Now let's see what we've learned. Jesus prayed for unity. Unity among the apostles, contingent upon the truth that He had given to them. Jesus prayed for those who had believed the testimony of the apostles, still contingent upon the truth that was given to the apostles, that they may be one even as we are one. Those in Acts chapter 2 who asked the question, what shall we do, were taught exactly the same thing. Exactly. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Those who gladly received His word were baptized, and they were added by the Lord to His church. Did they become one? Yes. The prayer of Jesus was realized. And that unity can be maintained as we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, can't we do that? Same message existed then that exists now. You see, to have unity with Christ, there's one thing that's absolutely essential. To have unity with Christ, we must identify what it is that's upset that unity. Well, what is it that did that? Sin. Sin does that. You can read that in Isaiah chapter 59, in verses 1 and 2. That sin is that which creates the problem. Sin divides or separates us from God. Now, if we want to be in fellowship with God and with His Son, then what has to happen to sin? Well, it's got to be forgiven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 9, Paul writes, God is faithful through whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, how are we called into that fellowship, that partnership? Well, we're called by the gospel. How do we enter into that fellowship or partnership? Well, we obey the gospel. We repent and are baptized into Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 2. Verses 38 through verse 42. Now, do we not see the problem? The problem is sin. It's the problem that everybody shares. We all commit sin. That's the problem. We sin when we do something that God said not to do, or fail to do something that God instructs us to do. Now, if we're going to be reconciled with God, then it's going to be contingent on one thing. Your obedience to the truth. That's it. Your obedience to the truth. That was the contingency of unity among the apostles. That's the contingency of unity among those who believe the testimony of the apostles. Now, folks, we can send out letters all across this country and say, let's get together and have a unity meeting. We can suggest, well, let's get together and go somewhere and have breakfast together and we can talk about unity. Let me suggest to you, my friend, that any discussion that relates to the subject of unity that doesn't involve the subject of truth amounts to nothing more than just union. It's not unity. That's not acceptable. Now, when we talk with our friends and neighbors about religious division, let's talk about what's caused it. Let's talk about what it will take to get rid of it. Let's talk about how that's done on an individual, one-by-one basis, as this one submits to the truth in obedience to the gospel, repenting of his sin, being baptized into Christ. Isn't that simple? Simple lesson. In the inner study next Sunday night, we're going to be talking about how that unity can be maintained. When we look at the church, we see that historically there has been division. We're going to see why. We're going to see what can be done to fix that. And we're going to wind up at exactly the same place we have tonight. And that is the contingency of truth. It has to prevail. And you've listened patiently. Perhaps I'm talking to someone tonight who would desire to become a Christian. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would it be your desire tonight to turn from the things you know are wrong? The Bible calls that repentance. Would you confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? You can be added by the Lord to His church. Added to the same body of people that those Jews in Acts chapter 2 were added to. Those who are saved. Don't you want that? If we can help you with that, that's what we want. If you'd like to talk about that, we'd like to talk about that further with you. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not doing what you should. Understand, beloved, that fellowship, partnership with the Lord has to be maintained. Maybe you've not maintained it. You've departed from the Lord. He hadn't moved. But you can fix that. You can return to Him tonight. We can help you by praying with you and for you today. And make it known, please, while together we stand and sing this song.